it on? No. Check, check. We're on. We're working. You can hear me? All right, if we can make our way back to our seats, that would be great. And if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If you're visiting this morning or you're relatively new, we began a series through Paul's letter to the Galatians just a few weeks ago. So we're just going to pick right back up where we left off last week. So Galatians chapter 3. Well, one of the rhythms that we have tried to establish as a family is just a regular time of Bible study together, where we're all sort of gathering together, taking 20, 30 minutes to just go through a passage of Scripture together, ask some questions about it, talk about it a little bit, try to connect it, try to apply it to life. And typically, at the end of that time together, as we're wrapping up, I'll usually ask a question sort of to the effect of, okay, now that we're finishing, does anybody have just any last thoughts or questions or just any final thing they'd like to say before we pray and we finish? And recently, as we were finishing one of our times together and I asked that question, Zeke, my seven-year-old son, just in a very clear, very calm, very articulate, matter-of-fact sort of manner, said, yes, Dad, I just want to say that I didn't understand a single thing you just talked about. And I thought, thanks, son, very encouraging. And but what's funny about that actually is that's kind of how I felt when I first read the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. I thought, yeah, I'm not really sure I understand anything you just talked about. I mentioned last week that this middle section of Galatians is not an easy section. In fact, Jeannie, my wife, even said to me, boy, you don't just sit down and read this part casually, do you? No, you don't, actually. It seems that even Paul understood that. I think even Paul understood that this section, what he was writing and what he was talking about, could be a little bit difficult because he says things like, this is what I mean, right? Sort of having to explain or clarify what he's talking about, right? Even asking and then answering his own questions, sort of anticipating the questions that the Galatians might be asking themselves. However, because this is God's word, I do believe God means for us to understand what he wants to say to us today. And so after spending the week in this passage this morning, I think I could say that the main idea, right, the main thrust of Paul's argument in the passage we're going to look at today is surprisingly simple. It's surprisingly simple. It really boils down to being able to answer this question. As a Christian, what exactly is my relationship to God's law? What exactly is my relationship to God's law, right? As Paul has been arguing that we're not saved, we're not justified, we're not accepted by God through works of the law. That's not how we're saved. It's not how we're justified. We're not justified through works of the law. We're not accepted by God through works of the law. Well, then how should I think about God's law? Right? If it's not the basis of my relational standing with God, then do I have any obligation to God's law? Right, if faith in the promises of God in the gospel is the basis of my relational standing with God, then what role does obedience to God's law play in my life? And as Tim Keller in his commentary argues, really all other questions about how to live the Christian life, right? How do I treat my spouse? How do I spend my money? How do I relate to the world around me, right? All other questions about how you go about living your Christian life, they really all stem from this central question. What exactly is my relationship to God's law? And it's the answer to that question that Paul begins to address. He begins to address this morning. Doesn't say everything about it, but he says some things, some very important things about that this morning. So let's pick up and continue reading together in chapter 3. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, No one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Father, I pray this morning, Lord, we pray together as your people, Lord, for much, much, much grace. Lord, grace to understand. Lord, grace to comprehend the things, Lord, that I believe you desire for us to understand and comprehend through your word this morning. Lord, things in your word that are intended to drive us to Christ himself. Lord, that we might find, even as we have sung and prayed about already this morning, that we might find our rest, our hope, our sufficiency in the person and finished work of Jesus. So Lord, would you help us to see this morning, to see Christ? So Lord, we ask this in his name, amen. Well, before Paul can really directly answer the question, what is our relationship to God's law? He first tackles a slightly different question. And that is, what is the relationship between God's law and God's promise? Right, and I guess you could sort of call that point number one this morning, right? The relationship between God's law and God's promise, right? What is the relationship between God's law and God's promise? Right, Paul sort of has to deal with that question first. And in order to tackle that question, Paul says, let me give you a human example, or as the NIV puts it, let me give you an example from everyday life, right? A human illustration from the world in which we live, verse 15. Right, he says, let's talk about how a man-made covenant works. Right, and the Greek that Paul is using is specific to a will. Right, so let's talk about how a legal human will works. Right, that once they are written, right, once they are written, they are signed, they are ratified, right? Once a will goes through a due process, right, they become legally binding, right? Right, so you can't just change it or sort of throw it out because you don't like it or because the situations or the circumstances change, right? It's binding. For example, right, if I have a will written, and just for the sake of argument, let's say I've got two kids, right? One's rich, one's poor. So I decide to leave 90% of my wealth to my poor kid, right? Well, let's just say the day after I die, my rich kid loses everything, right? And they're poor now too. Well, that doesn't change the will, does it? Right? That doesn't mean things are now going to be split 50-50. No, the will still holds, right? The will is still binding. The will still stands, right? Despite the changes in life and the changes in circumstances and situation. And so Paul is saying, okay, let's understand something then. Right, if the wishes and the promises that are expressed in a human will are unalterable and binding, even when circumstances change, then how much more so are the promises of God unalterable and binding that are expressed in the covenant made to Abraham. Now, the reason that Paul is even having to say this, right, the reason that Paul is even having to make sort of this comparison in this argument is because there are those who are looking at the law of God given to Moses, right, centuries after the promise of God was given to Abraham. Right, even though Moses' name is never really used here, he is most likely the intermediary that Paul is referring to in verse 19. So there are those looking at the law of God given to Moses and thinking, oh, that changed things. Right? That changes things. In order to get the blessings promised to Abraham, we must now obey the law given to Moses. And Paul's argument is no. That's not how it works. The promises of God given to Abraham are not altered. They are not changed. They are not annulled because of the law given to Moses. That's not how it works. That is a faulty conclusion. That's bad logic. Paul says in verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. In other words, the law changed nothing about the promise. The law changed nothing about the promise. The law of Moses cannot turn God's promise into something else. Right, into something than what it already is. A promise. It's a promise. Right? God promised Abraham an inheritance. Right? That's the word that Paul uses there in verse 18, an inheritance that was promised. And even though we talked about this some last week, let's just sort of refresh ourselves a bit here. Right? God promised Abraham an inheritance, right? And Paul understood that in its immediate original context, that this promised inheritance was a literal reference to the land of Canaan, which would literally be inherited by Abraham's descendants, right? His posterity, his offspring. But Paul also knew that that was not the ultimate reference in God's mind. But that both the land that was promised and the offspring to whom it was promised are ultimately spiritual realities, right? Flashback to verse 7, 8, 9 of last week, right? That God's promise was not just that his people would inherit the land of Canaan, but that there was a spiritual inheritance that ultimately God had in mind, right? That they would inherit salvation, that they might inherit a justified status before God, that they would be counted righteous before God, right? Ultimately, then inheriting heaven itself, right? Eternal life as God's people in God's place with God. And that God's people, right, the true sons of Abraham who will inherit all of that are those who believe the promise of the gospel. Right, those who turn to Christ in faith, right? That's all verse 7, 8, and 9 from last week. And Paul now argues here in verse 16 that that was always implicit in the promises that God made to Abraham, right? That it's even right there in the very word that God used with Abraham to make the promise, right? Which was not the plural children or descendants, but the singular offspring, which Paul says is sort of this collective noun, right? Which Paul says refers to Christ himself and thereby all of those who are in him by faith. Now, if that seems rather convoluted or complicated to you, like, I get it, right? You sort of have to work through Paul's logic there. It's not necessarily super easy to understand, but his point is actually quite simple, right? His point is simple. That God's promise to Abraham was like a will, right? Like this binding covenant. That it was giving, he had made a covenant to give an inheritance to a future generation, right? Freely. There were no works to do. There were no laws to obey. There were no conditions to fulfill when the promise was given and when the covenant was made. In fact, let's take a second and just remember exactly how God ratified that covenant with Abraham. Do you remember? God said, go get a cow, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. Right? Abraham went and got them, and he took the animals, and he cut them in half. Right? And then he laid the halves opposite of one another. So it sort of formed this pathway sort of right down the middle. You got these dead, bloody, cut in half animals on either side sort of lining the path. And if that seems super weird to you, yep, I get that too. Except in Abraham's day, that is how a covenant was signed. Right? It's how it was ratified. It's how it was made legally binding. Right? The parties involved in the covenant would walk between these dead, bloody animals, essentially communicating that, hey, listen, if I don't keep my word, if I don't keep this agreement, if I don't keep this promise, then may what has happened to these animals happen to me, right? May I be cut up and cut off, right? May I die and perish if I don't abide by the terms of the covenant. Well, you know what? Remember, guess what happened? You know the crazy thing about the covenant that God made with Abraham in that particular situation? Abraham never walks through. Right, God caused him to fall into a deep sleep. Only God walks through. Everything is contingent upon God. Abraham doesn't do anything. All that to say, the law of Moses changed nothing. Right? It added nothing to the promise that God made to Abraham. God's promise is binding. God's promise was unalterable. God never annulled or altered or changed the promise. In fact, he couldn't. Right? It was ratified in such a way that God staked his very existence upon it. Abraham, I will do this. And so, whatever the reason was that the law was given, and we'll get to that reason in just a moment, but whatever the reason was, it cannot be in order to get the blessing promised to Abraham. Can't be, right? It can't be. The law cannot be the means through which the inheritance is obtained, right? It can't be the means of getting our salvation. It cannot be the means of our justification. It cannot be the means of our right standing with God. It cannot be the means of our acceptance with God. So whatever the reason God gave the law, that can't be it. Right? In fact, Paul clearly says in verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham as a promise. Right? A promise that precedes the law, a promise that cannot be trumped by the law. Right? In fact, a promise that is mutually exclusive from the law in how it works. Right, Tim Keller explains, if I give you something because of what I have promised, it's not because of your performance. It's not because of what you do. If I give you something because of what you have done, it is not because of my promise. Paul is adamant. Either something comes by grace or by works. Either it comes because of the giver's promise or the receiver's performance. It is either one or the other. And we know which one Paul has been arguing for. He's arguing for grace, right? He's arguing for the giver's promise that everyone who trusts in the person and finished work of Jesus, totally apart, totally separate from anything they do, any merit of their own, but simply trusts in the person and finished work of Jesus, receives the blessings of salvation, which includes our justification, and thus, in that way, they inherit the promise of God given to Abraham. So, why then the law? It's a great question. It's the very thing Paul asks in verse 19. If you're not tracking, let's try to track. If the promise precedes the law, if the law cannot trump the promise, if they are mutually exclusive so that the blessings of salvation are inherited via faith in the promises of God alone, quite apart from any work of the law, then why the law? Why? It's an even more compelling question when we remember that the God of Abraham and the God of Moses are one and the same God. Right? That the God who gave the promise to Abraham is the same God who gave the law to Moses. Right? The God that said to Abraham, I will, I will, I will, I will, is the same God that said to Moses, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. So what gives? Well, let us be certain that if God is the author of both the promise and the law, that he clearly has a reason for both. So why then the law? Well, Paul gives us an answer. He says it was added because of transgressions. And you might think, okay, what does that mean? I still don't get it. Okay, well, you know, let's qualify the statement just a little bit more. Right? The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And based upon what was established in verse 16, we know that the offspring to whom Paul is referring is Christ himself. So you could restate verse 19 as saying, the law came because of transgressions until the time that Jesus came. In other words, let's simplify it even more. The law came not to bring salvation, but rather to convince us that we needed it. Right? The law came. It came to tell us about sin. Right? It came to convince us that we are sinners who need a Savior. That's Paul's argument here. Right? That's the function of the law that Paul is arguing for here. He makes a very similar argument in Romans. Right? He says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right, Romans 3:20, and he says that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Right, Romans 4, verse 15. See, it's the law that turns sin into transgression. Right, transgression just means law-breaking. Right, if you're a transgressor, you're a lawbreaker. Right, so the law turns sin into transgression. Now that doesn't mean that sin didn't exist before the law. No. It just means that the law exposed sin by showing us what it really is. A revolt. Right? A rebellion against the holy will and the sovereign authority of God himself. Now that problem goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? But when God gave the law to Moses, right, you see the problem so much more clearly, don't you? Right, you can see what is really inside the heart of man when it is laid bare before the law of God. Right, when the prophet Isaiah said that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, right, that we've each one turned our own way, right, rejecting the rule, the sovereign authority of God himself, wanting to live life on our own terms. Well, that may very well be good and true in and of itself. But you can see it so much more clearly when you hold your life up to the mirror of God's law, and what gets reflected back at you is transgression after transgression after transgression after transgression, and suddenly it just becomes so much clearer. I am a sinner. I am guilty. I am in the wrong. In other words, the purpose of the law was to show us our problem. It was never meant to be the solution, which is what the false teachers in Galatia wanted it to be. They wanted it to be the solution. Keep it. Get right with God. Now, Paul said it was never intended to do that. In fact, he says God never intended for the law to impart life, he says in verse 21. Right? Otherwise, Paul argues, hey, you know what? If that was true, maybe we really could be justified by it. Right? Maybe we really could then sort of muster up, you know, a righteousness of our own through our own works and our own efforts that we could sort of, you know, present to God and offer to God and say, look, God, here I am. Here's my works. That, you know, through them, God might somehow accept us by those things. Paul says, no. The law was never intended to do that. Right? The law's function, right? Its ability, its power is to show us that we are not righteous, but it cannot give us the power to be righteous. It's not what it does. Right? The scripture, Paul says in verse 22, and specifically Paul's thinking, you know, the Old Testament, canon, the Old Testament scripture here where the law of God is written and revealed. Paul says the scripture, it all testifies, the whole scripture, that everything, right, is held captive by sin. The whole world is imprisoned by sin, right? The whole storyline of the Old Testament just keeps going back to that again and again and again and again. Remember the book of Judges, right? We have this constantly faithful God and this consistently unfaithful people. It's just sin again and again and again and again. And it was Paul's own experience as well. Paul's own experience lined up with Scripture. He understood what that was like, right? Paul in Romans 7, right, says that when the Scripture said to him, do not covet, he says it's then that he felt, ugh, right, all these sort of covetous desires well up within him. Right, that even though the commandment is holy and righteous and good, that he felt trapped, right? He felt captive, Romans 7:23, captive to the very thing that the commandment forbid. And so he realized that he was not simply a sinner, but a prisoner of sin. Right? Helpless to free himself, helpless to fix himself, helpless to make himself any better, to cure himself. Again, as Tim Keller explains, he says, this is the purpose of the law. It shows us that we do not just fall short of God's will, requiring some extra effort to do better, but that we are completely under sin's power, imprisoned, requiring a rescue. That's exactly right. A rescue. Namely, like the one given to those who believe by faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says at the end of verse 22. Right, that's the rescue. And when you understand that, then you can understand why when Paul asks in verse 21 if the law is contrary to the promise, he can answer by saying, certainly not. Right? Because the law is not contrary to the promise. The law complements the promise. Right? The law supports the promise. The law serves the promise. How? By pointing us to it. Right? First, by exposing, right, our sin, our need, our problem, so that we might look away from ourselves to Christ as the solution. Right? And so the law serves the promise. The law points to the promise. Right? That probably also helps explain, I think, a little bit Paul's sort of cryptic statement at the end of verse 20 that God is one. Right, that the same God who gave both the law and the promise, he is not divided, right? He is not split, he's not contradictory. But that just as God is one, right, a unified whole, so too are his purposes in giving both the law and the promise, right? Because the law is meant to drive us to the promise. The law drives us to the promise. John Stott is actually worth quoting here at some length, because I think his summary of these eight verses really cannot be improved upon. He writes, quote, "After God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? Simply because he had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was, as it were, to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really like underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. And the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. Is this not why the gospel is unappreciated today? No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear, and it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us, even to hell, will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven." Now, if we understand that, now then, I think we are in a position to talk about our relationship to God's law. If we understand the relationship between law and promise, I think now we're in a position to understand and talk about our relationship to God's law, which, let's call that point two, our relationship to God's law. So what is it, right? What is my relationship to God's law? Well, for starters, and this is simply picking up on a theme from last week, but I think Paul's argument here continues to drive the same point home, and that is that if our relationship with God begins by promise and not law, then it must continue by promise and not law. Right? Is it not common, maybe this has been your experience as well, is it not common to begin, right, to begin our Christian lives sort of driven from law to Christ, right? Right, God's law shows us that we're sinners, right? We feel the weight of conviction, right? We know we're guilty, right? We feel that, we understand that, we experience that, and so we turn to Christ, right? We're driven to Christ, we're amazed by what he has done for us. We're grateful for what he has done for us, right? We're trusting in God's promise that Christ has taken our curse, that he's given us the blessing of his righteousness. We stand before God justified, freely, fully accepted by him, and Christ is all to us. But then as we go on sort of living our Christian lives, you know, just the sort of the daily routine, it's very tempting, it's very easy, isn't it, to then start looking at ourselves, right? To start sort of looking at our own performance, looking at our own obedience to God's commands, and to start finding our sense, right, our mental, emotional, subjective sense of our acceptance with God there, in those things, the things that we do or the things that we don't do, instead of in Christ, right, as if our relationship with God begins by promise, but now, oh, I guess it must continue by law. Right? But if that's the way, brothers and sisters, that we functionally live out our relationship with God, right, functionally live before God, it is, as one commentator I read noted, a recipe for radical insecurity. It cuts away our assurance before God, right? And it fuels either despair, right? Because we feel like we never measure up. We're not quite sure where we stand with God. Or it fuels pride and self-righteousness because we think, oh, I'm actually doing pretty good here. God must really like me today. But brothers and sisters, every day, every moment of every day, throughout the entirety of our relationship with God, throughout the entirety of our Christian lives, we need to let the law drive us to the promise that our relational security with God comes from the sufficiency of Jesus alone. Therefore, we need not despair. We feel like we don't measure up. And we better not be proud or self-righteous when we feel like we do. But is that it? Right, sort of end of story, we can stop there. No, of course it isn't, right? Because we know that God's law still has something to say to us. Right? Even as Christians, right, God has given us commandments and instructions on how to live. So it's like, okay, well, how do I relate to that, right? How does that fit in with all of this? Well, that's where I think the final three verses that we're going to look at today start to come into play, and we'll come into more play later, but start to come into play this morning. So we're just going to set a little bit of a baseline. All right, in verses 23 through 25, Paul starts to talk about the law as sort of a guard or a guardian. Right, there's actually a couple different Greek expressions that Paul uses in these verses with sort of a range of meaning, right? But those different expressions and that range of meaning actually sort of paints a picture that the law functioned like a child's tutor, right? Or like a child's schoolmaster or supervisor, right? Or sort of even as this disciplinarian. Right, sort of holding us in custody, keeping us under restraint, hemming us in, cooping us up. Right? It's all sort of has very harsh, kind of domineering undertones, almost like a taskmaster or a slave driver. Sort of how the law operated. But it's all being juxtaposed with faith. Right? Faith is mentioned four times in these three verses, and specifically it's faith in Christ. Right, so you have this sort of this taskmaster law being juxtaposed with faith in Christ. And Paul's point, again, though it might seem a little complicated, and I get it, his point is actually quite simple. Right, he's saying that the law functioned like this harsh, sort of domineering, custodial guardian until Christ came, verse 24. Right, until Christ came, right, and we were driven to Christ in faith. Right, and when that happened, right, when faith in Christ happened, when that came into our lives, our relationship with the law changed. It's not the same. Right, the law ceased to be sort of this slave driving taskmaster, right, holding us captive, reminding us of all of our guilt, all of our fault, right, threatening us with all kinds of punishment if we didn't keep it, that we were set free from that when we were justified by faith, verse 24, right, no longer condemned by the law, right, no longer in that prison, but forgiven, declared righteous, right, the law doesn't speak condemnation to us anymore. But it's even more than that. It's not just that our relational standing with God has changed, right? Our justification. It's that our relational, and I'll just say status with God has changed, right? Which is where Paul begins to go in verse 26. Right, as he begins to talk about the fact that the blessings of the promise of the gospel is not just that we are justified before God, but that we are also adopted by God, right? That in Christ, God becomes our Father and we become his sons and daughters. Now, I don't want to say too much about that because that's where we're going next week, but we need to say something about that because it changes the nature of our relationship to the law. See, even before Christ, right? Even before we put our faith in Jesus, even before that, right? The law was like, right, this harsh, sort of impossible, sort of taskmaster-type guardian. Right? It was that. But the imagery is still child-rearing imagery, isn't it? It is. Let me ask you, what is the goal of child-rearing? Right, isn't it to raise fully functional, right, mature adults, right, who know how to live as sort of free, responsible persons out there in the world? Right, I think any parent, isn't that what you're trying to do? Right, when you raise a child, right, you're not hoping that they grow up and then they go out there into the world and just throw off everything you ever taught them about what is good and right and true and just live reckless. Right, nobody hopes for that. Right? No, you hope that they grow up and that they see the goodness and the rightness and the truthfulness of the things that you've taught them about how to live, and that they embrace it and that they want it as their own. Well, here's the thing. Here's the connection. Even as the law of God was driving us to Christ, it was still showing us what is good and right and true. It was still showing us how to live, right? So when we open up God's word and God's law says to us, love God and love neighbor, and then gives us instructions on how to do that and about what that looks like, right? When it says that to us, guess what? It's good, it's right, it's true, right? It's the way that we were made to live. It's how life works best. But apart from Christ, there was no power to live it. But there was only condemnation. Right? The law, the commandments of God might show you the way to go. But apart from Christ, you're not going anywhere. You're stuck. Right? Dead in your sin. Paul said to the Ephesians, a slave to it. So what does God do? Well, he sends us Christ. And when we are united to Christ by faith, God sets us free, right? He gets us out of that prison. Right? But not just out, so that we sort of just go off and just sort of live on our own, not much better than we were before. No. God gets us out to bring us in. Right? He gets us out to bring us into his very family as his sons, as his daughters, as our heavenly Father who loves us and accepts us, right? Who gives us new life by the power of his Spirit, so that it's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us, right? Galatians 2:20. We don't live anymore in his family. Christ lives in us, and when Christ lives in us, the law isn't something that's just sort of out there telling us what to do, threatening us if we don't do it. No, it's something in here. God takes it and he writes it upon our very hearts, so that as his adopted sons and daughters, we don't just bear the family name, but we begin to bear the family resemblance. We begin to take on the very character of our Father, loving what he loves, doing what he does, so that we don't stay children, but we mature into adult, to spiritual adulthood. We mature into the very image of Christ himself, who now lives in us by faith. See, what the law could not do for us on its own, God does for us in Christ. Band can come. Perhaps you've heard the old saying, that the old poem, I guess is what it is. It's often attributed to John Bunyan, although it's debatable whether or not he's the one who actually said this. Nevertheless, it's pretty good. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Run, John, run. The law commands, but it gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. That's exactly right. So brothers and sisters, let the law drive you to Christ again and again and again and again and again and again and again, because it is only when we are united to Christ by faith and walking in the truth of who he is and what he has done for, that we are then set free to live the life that God has called us to live, honoring him in obedience, walking in truth. So we're going to close by singing this song. It just reminds us again, right, that Jesus really is our life, right, that everything we need is found in him, that everything that God has called us to do and be drives us to Christ. Amen. So let's stand and let's sing. Father, I do pray